Well, good morning, everybody. John chapter 6 with me, if you would, this morning. Gospel of John chapter 6, making our way through this gospel account. I hope that you are enjoying it. I know for sure I am enjoying it. It's been an interesting little study for me, some things, opportunity to spend a little time in this gospel that I've not really spent a whole lot of time in before, and a gospel that I first and foremost appreciate because it talks about the lovely Lord Jesus, and secondly, because it's written on about my grade level, always an important thing for me. John did write this on a fairly, well, not what would have been considered a low grade level in his time, right? They didn't really have grades. There was not really that sort of a setup to their system back then, but he did write it on sort of a common man's language level, if you would. He doesn't use a lot of eloquent language in it, which is good. For some of us, I started thinking last Sunday, where have we been in the Gospel of John geographically? Where have we seen the Lord Jesus? And so I made a few little notes, and I'd like to start there this morning, just to kind of recap where the Lord has been. He's covered quite a lot of ground so far in this little book, in these early chapters. You know, of course, we would understand that when John wrote the book, there was no chapter, there were no verses in it. But we've divided up this way because it makes it easy for us to find particular things, right? Everybody would probably understand if I were to say John 3:16, everybody would know, okay, well, there's a book called John, that's chapter 3 and verse 16, and then most people would be able to quote it, right? But back in chapter 1, we saw the Lord Jesus at a place called Bethany over across the Jordan. A little bit later in that same chapter, he traveled to the land of Galilee, and he called a few disciples unto himself. Most notably, we read about Philip and Andrew and some other people there. Chapter 2, the Lord went down to a little place in Cana, trying to bring a little cheer to some people at a wedding. And then he went on to Capernaum, where he stayed there a few days with his mother and his disciples. And from there, we saw him travel down to Jerusalem, and there he did not bring any cheer to the money changers and the people who were selling merchandise in the temple courts. Well, he remained in Jerusalem at the beginning of chapter 3, where that he brought a gentleman into the light, as we said, in the darkness of night, or under the cover of night there, the story of Nicodemus coming to know the Lord Jesus. And from there, at the end of chapter 3, he went on a little journey out to the Judean countryside, where that we understood that he spent some time there with his disciples, and his disciples were there baptizing. We don't know exactly how long that they were, and we do not have a single word of the Lord Jesus recorded for us at the end of chapter 3, the second half of chapter 3. There's nothing recorded that he said there. However, we do again see John the Baptist come on the scene. And John says for us there at the end of chapter 3, the very last two verses, after seeing and hearing what John the Baptist had to say in response to some religious leaders of the day, John the Gospeler kind of summed it up for us, and he said this: "The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." And that's the way chapter 3 ended. Chapter 4, we see the Lord, he's back en route towards Galilee. This time he makes a little stop at a side of a well. And there he met a woman, and he asked her for a drink of water. And there was some wonderful things that were recorded there in John chapter 4 as he met this, as we refer to her often, the Samaritan woman at the well. We don't know whether or not the Lord ever got a drink of water out of that well, but we do know that that lady never thirsted again. We made those comments in chapter 4. This time, he returns up to Galilee, and he was welcomed there. However, it was not on account of his lordship. It was not on account of who he was, but rather we see there written in chapter 4 that the people had seen what he was doing in Jerusalem at the feast. This time, after that, he travels specifically to Capernaum, and he proves there that he is Lord over distance too. He heals a nobleman's son without even being in the presence of the little boy. And then the last time that we looked into this particular little book, he is back in Jerusalem in chapter 5. And in chapter 5, he established his deity and his equality with God the Father. And we remember that that went over with the religious leaders of the day kind of like a lead balloon. But it was, in fact, a huge turning point in his earthly ministry. The Lord Jesus came to this earth for one specific purpose, and that was to go to the cross and die so that you and I might know eternal life, so that we might have sins forgiven. And it was there in chapter 5 that his death also became the singular focus of the religious leaders of the day. And that set in motion several things which we would understand, we would believe are completely, totally controlled by God the Father. None of this haphazard, none of this by chance. All of this part of a grand plan before the foundation of the world, and it leads to the greatest event, the best weekend ever in the history of the world. The death, the burial, culminating in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. So that's kind of where we are geographically. We'll pick up in chapter 6 this morning and see that he's up around the Sea of Galilee. So obviously if he was in Jerusalem in chapter 5, he's made his way north again up to the land of Galilee. We looked at this book. There are several little sets of sevens that we wanted to think about. One of them, seven I am statements the Lord Jesus has made. We picked up the first one back in chapter 4 in verse 26. To the woman at the well, she talked about the Messiah that was coming, and he looked at her and he said, I am. This is me. I'm talking to you. Well, also, we've talked about seven signs the Lord Jesus is doing here that John has specifically recorded, or seven miracles. Now, we've seen a couple of them already. The first one back in chapter 2, where he turned water into wine. And then in chapter 4, where he healed up the nobleman's son. So we've gone through these five chapters. We pointed out that there are lots of different thoughts on these seven miracles. Lots of different commentators have different ways of picking out signs and miracles. And, well, this is what John meant when this one, and I count this one as number 3, but no, I count this one as number 3. And really, that's neither here nor there for our purposes. For what you and I are considering as we look at this little book, so far we've seen two of them. I'll not burn at the stake over them, but I'll let you decide in your own free time as to whether or not we're on track or not. Well, there's a sign held up for 4 already. Somebody must be thinking about the sign at the temple when he cleansed it. Well, we'll see as we go along. Oh, the healing of the man in Jerusalem down at the feast at the sheep gate. Well, there's one too. See what I mean? There's lots of different ways to think about these things. There are lots of them. And none of the different ways to think about them have any effect on how that we should really ultimately consider the purpose of this book, right? The purpose of this book is to point us to the Lord Jesus. And we certainly see many great things that he has done. So what we want to consider this morning, in the little bit of time that we have remaining, let's look this morning at the first 21 verses of John chapter 6. And just follow along. We'll read them together and then we'll commit the rest of our time to the Lord. After this, remember that, we'll come back to it in just a minute. Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, and a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up into the mountain where he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up his eyes and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. And Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There's a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated. Also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, gather up the leftover fragments that nothing may be lost. So they gathered them up in 12 baskets filled with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, this indeed is the prophet who has come into the world. Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. Now it was dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, it is I, do not be afraid. Then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. Our Father, this morning, thank you for the opportunity to look into your word. We just pray now, Father, as we do so, that you would guide us and direct us. Your Spirit would help us to see the things that you would have for us here this morning. We ask your blessing upon this time. In Jesus' name, amen. A couple of little stories there, aren't they? A couple of signs, a couple of miracles right here in these 21 verses to add to our list this morning of the miracles that the Lord Jesus has performed. Now, we mentioned as we started reading this, the two very first words after this, and I said to remember that we're going to come right back to it. Well, after this, after what? Well, if you look just above it, there at the end of chapter 5, the Lord Jesus is talking about witnesses of himself and his deity and his equality with God. And he gives a little bit of information to the people who are listening there. And he says in verse 46 of chapter 5, do you not think that I will accuse you to the Father? There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. If you believed Moses, then you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? And so that's probably still in the minds of the disciples. That's probably still in the mind of John. It's probably still in the mind of a lot of people. We know that there was a crowd of people who followed the Lord Jesus everywhere he went. We know that in verse chapter 6, this large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. So he's got this big group of people that are following him around. And he's got his core disciples, right? His 12, if you would. We know one of them was going to betray him, but he's got his 12 that are with him all the time. And he's got this large group of people that are following him, so they have probably heard these words. Now, verse 4, skip down to verse 4 of chapter 6 with me, seems a little bit out of place. You know, we're reading about this story of this large crowd, and Jesus goes up into the mountains with his disciples. And then in verse 5, he sees these people coming, and he starts talking about how can we feed these people. And it's this wonderful story, and stuck right at the beginning of it is this, now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Seems a little bit out of place, doesn't it? But I want to suggest to you this morning, at the end of chapter 5, when we saw the Lord Jesus proclaiming to those people who had gathered around him, particularly the Jewish leaders of the day there in Jerusalem in chapter 5, and probably some of these people have heard him. We know for sure the disciples heard what he had to say. He said, you didn't believe Moses, and he wrote of me. Well, then I think it's really no coincidence that the Holy Spirit had John add that little statement about the Passover, the feast of the Jews is at hand, because it was Moses who wrote and recorded the instructions for the Passover, right? So here is this one, and they're getting ready to observe the Passover, and the true Passover lamb is right in their midst. And he says, you didn't really believe Moses, because if you did, you'd believe in me. The single greatest Christ is coming proclamation feast given by God and recorded by Moses is at hand. It's been deviated a little bit from by the Jews, right? We see there in verse number 4, it's the Feast of the Jews. It's not exactly the way the Lord had intended it to be kept. But everybody would have known what he was talking about there. So here he is, verse number 1 tells us he's on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And he's got this large crowd following him because of what he had been doing for the sick people. Our brother Bill McDonald wrote this, and I thought it was just really a great little statement. A faith founded on the miraculous is never as pleasing to God as that which is founded on his word alone. God's word should not require miracles to verify it. Anything that God says is true. It cannot possibly be false. That should be enough for anyone. So these people are following him around for all the wrong reasons. And we see that in our world today. We see it in people who claim to be miracle workers and healers. And they've got these incredible followings of people. Laura and I were down in Orlando just last month. I had a little work conference down there. And so she rode with me down to Orlando. And in the hotel that we were staying in, they had a healer come one night. It was the Church of God USA conference. Lots of people. There was an interesting group of people there. There were people like me in the field of education. There were people who had fought in the wars, particularly the Vietnam War. There's a whole group of people there and talking about the things that they did, and healthcare professionals trying to help them as they age, and then the Church of God people. And they had a faith healer one afternoon to come down and talk. And it was a room full of people, and you can hear the music blaring. You could hear everything that was going on in the room as you walked down by the hall. And people were flocking to that. They weren't flocking to hear the word of God preached. They were flocking to see what I think was a show, to see what might would happen. Similar situation here. They're following him around to see what's going on. Verse 3 tells us that Jesus went up to the mountain where he sat down with his disciples. Now, remember, the Lord Jesus took on flesh. He took on an earthly body. At no point whatsoever did he ever give up any of his deity. He was fully God, but he was also fully man. And I think it means he got tired. We saw at the well he was thirsty. He stopped for a drink of water. I think he's tired here in verse 3. Not tired of the people. He loves the people. He came for the people, and he loves them. But he's probably pretty physically tired. Just a couple of weeks ago, I was in Mobile. Had to go down on Wednesday and do a presentation on Wednesday, and then had to stay overnight. And then on Thursday, I had to do 3 presentations for work, back to back to back, an hour and a half apiece. So, you know, for 4.5 hours on Thursday morning, I was engaged with a room full of people. I was tired. I wasn't tired of the people. They were there to hear what I had to say because it involves their job, right? It was something that they were interested in. It's something they needed to know in order to be able to do their jobs well. It was something I needed them to know so they know the proper way to fuss at me when I do my job and they don't like the results that I put out there. So I wasn't tired of the people, but physically, I was tired. I was wore out from dealing with all of that. And that's a really crude little earthly example, but I think that's what we see here with the Lord Jesus. I think he's tired. Again, not of the people, but I just think he's just weary. But anyway, he goes up with his disciples there in verse 3. And in my mind, if I'm one of those disciples, my earthly mind is thinking, it's about time that we got away from all of those people. Good grief. We need a little rest. We need a little time with the Lord himself, and this is just fantastic. I'm glad we got this little spot up in this mountain, really a hilly country. The other Gospels call it a desolate place. It was kind of out there. It was kind of by itself a little bit, we would understand. And I probably would have thought the same thing, just like they did. But you notice in verse 5 that lifting up his eyes and seeing that a large crowd was coming towards him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we going to buy bread so that these people may eat?" If I'd been on the side of that, my reply would not have been as nice as Philip's. My thought process would not have been anywhere near as gracious and loving as the Lord Jesus. I would have probably proclaimed something like, "For the love, what do we have to do now?" Saw a church sign just a few days ago. You may have seen it over in Prattville, riding around doing errands and whatnot. But the sign really struck me, and it's caused me to pause and think a little bit in the past few weeks. But the sign simply said, "You will never look into the eyes of a person that God does not love." And same thing with these people. Here they come. And the Lord Jesus sees them. He says, "Got to take care of them. They're out here. We need to take care of these people." Philip, where are we going to buy some bread? Philip didn't even answer the Lord Jesus' question. The Lord said, "Where are we going to buy some bread?" And Philip said, "If we had 200 denarii, we couldn't buy enough bread for these people to have a bite. They couldn't even have just a little bit of themselves." Now, you've heard in Sunday school, more than likely, you've heard other preachers say, a denarii, we understand to be a day's wage for a laborer. So if you were to go out and you were to work for 200 days and not spend a dime of it and not give any of it to Caesar, you wouldn't have had enough money to buy enough bread for these people to have just a little bit. His answer, in my mind, revolved around, "We can't do this. We can't work enough to do this." And it reminded me of Papa's message from last Sunday in the book of Romans. We can't do anything to earn our salvation. It's a gift of God. It's not of works, Paul would write to the believers in Ephesus. Not of works, so that none of us can boast about it. Nothing that we can do. Feeding these folks, something Philip didn't even have a grasp of. You know, verse 10, if you were to skip down there, tells us that there were 5,000 men. Other Gospels tell us 5,000 men besides women and children. And we know that there were some other people there because verse 9, Andrew says, "Hey, look, here's a little boy." So you got 5,000 men. If every man had a wife, we're up to 10,000 people. If every man and wife had at least one child, we're up to 15,000 people. So Andrew brings up this little boy. Andrew says, "Hey, here's this little fellow right here. He's got 5 barley loaves and 2 fish." This is so interesting to me. So hashtag, you'll find this interesting, as Tim would like to say. I'm going to switch over real quick to my concordance because I don't want to mess this up. The word for fish that we see here in John chapter 6 is only used 5 times in all of Scripture. It's used twice here. John's going to use it 3 more times in John chapter 21 after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, when he has a little breakfast prepared for his disciples. According to Mr. Strong, in his concordance of New Testament words, it's a relish to other food, as if a cooked sauce, that is specifically fish, presumably salted and dried as a condiment. He ain't even got whole fish. Here's some 5 loaves and a little bit of fish sauce or spread or something to go on it. This is all we have. What are we going to do? As our song pointed out this morning, we sang just before my time to come and talk, little is much when God is in it. The Lord Jesus, Philip didn't answer his question. And before he even was asked the question, the Lord Jesus, John points out, knew exactly what he was going to do. He receives these 2 responses from these 2 disciples, Philip and Andrew, and he says, "Well, tell everybody, sit down." There's a lot of grass around here. Tell them to sit down. That's the same word that we see in other places called recline. There, you remember in those days, the tables were really low to the ground. You sort of reclined at your meal. The way that someone was used to eating, the Lord Jesus didn't take these people out of their ordinary mealtime preparation. You have them just recline. Have them recline over there in the grass. We're not going to make them sit over here and do this and do that. Just normal habits. Have them sit down. And the Lord Jesus gives a blessing. He gives thanks for this meal. We don't know a word that he said. Nothing's recorded for us. Nothing at all about what he had to say. None of the other gospels record anything that the Lord Jesus said in this blessing or this thanks. But we know two things. Something had been provided, and the Lord Jesus was thankful for it. And those two things right there led to him giving a blessing, and they started distributing food to people. Now, Papa and Mimi will know exactly what I'm about to say. And I'll understand it a whole lot, and probably other people will understand it too. You ever been to a football game on Friday night, worked in a concession stand? Try to feed 10,000 people come to a football game? You can't keep up. You cannot do it. There are no fish fryers out here in this place that they're at. There are no grills to make hamburgers. There's five barley loaves and some fish sauce, and they got at least 10,000 people probably to feed. How in the name of goodness are we going to do this? But they started distributing this stuff, and listen to what, as Billy Graham would say, the Bible says. When he had given thanks in verse number 11, he distributed to them who were seated, so also the fish, as much as they wanted. From five little pieces of barley bread and two fish worth of whatever this was. Laura makes about five loaves of bread at our house. When she cooks bread, she makes three little loaves that are given to the children, and she makes two big loaves, good sized loaves that we slice up for sandwich bread. And it lasts a family of five about 37 minutes. Here is roughly the same amount of food, and over 5,000 people had as much as they wanted. It's no going through the lunch line at school and you taking what the lady puts on your tray. There's no Oliver Twist-like moment. Can I have some more, please? But it reminded me of what John is going to record the Lord Jesus as saying very shortly in our study in the Gospel of John. In John 10:10, the Lord Jesus said, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. You're going to have food today, and you're going to have it abundantly. He has wrought a great miracle. He didn't just provide, like Philip had said, 200 denarii, I won't even give everybody a taste. Well, he didn't provide a taste. He filled up those bellies, and he provided an abundant meal. Nobody goes away hungry. And then he says to the disciples there in the end of verse 12, you get what's left over. We don't want anything to be lost. Verse 13 tells us the disciples picked up 12 baskets of leftovers. Now here are 12 men who were up on the mountain, and we know what two of them had to say. One of them said, we can't buy enough bread if we were to work an entire year for it. And the other one says, well, here's five barley loaves and two fish, but that don't mean nothing. The Lord said, well, I'll tell you what. I'm going to feed everybody here, and I'm going to provide for y'all for have some supper tonight, too. So they all had leftovers that night for supper. An abundant provision, an absolute miracle. And I think it speaks to us today that not only will the Lord provide us what we need, he can provide us above and beyond what we need. Provide us what we need for the next day as well, if we think about the leftovers in that manner. Well, it wasn't just on the disciples that this revelation popped in their heads. The people recognized it too, right? The people said, whoa, that was a miracle. My goodness. And it didn't deal with sick people because we're not sick. We were hungry. That was a miracle. Look at that. He is the prophet we see in verse 14. Indeed, the prophet who has come into the world. After the time of speaking with the woman at the well, she went back and she told the people in her hometown, and they all came out to the well to meet the Lord Jesus, and they proclaimed, indeed, the Savior of the world has come. And these people say, oh, this is the prophet that was spoken about. He has indeed come into the world, and we're going to make him the king. You know how I know that they were going to make him the king? Because John tells us the Lord Jesus knew that. The Lord Jesus in verse 15 says that he perceived that they were about to come and take him by force and make him the king. So he withdrew again to the mountain by himself. Now, we read, back in verse 6, chapter 6 and verse 1, that he's on the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. Well, Tiberias was the capital, and it was named after a Roman emperor. So here are these people of Jewish descent under the authority of Rome knew that they had a deliverer who was coming. It's going to be promised. Well, this has got to be the prophet, right? Here he is. We're going to make him our king, and he's going to get us out from under Roman rule. It's not God's plan. It's not what was supposed to happen. So the Lord Jesus withdraws himself. Again, referring to Bill McDonald, he had a couple of just incredibly great little things to say about this chapter. He said here in regards to this little verse, number 15, he would not ascend the throne until first he had ascended the altar of sacrifice. He must suffer, bleed, and die before he would be exalted. And Saint Bernard had remarked, he always fled when they wanted to make him king, and presented himself when they wanted to crucify him. And we see that recorded for us in Scripture. So the evening comes, verse 16 tells us very quickly as we come to the end of our time here. And the disciples go down, they get into a boat, they start across the sea. It's dark. Remember, dark in the time that the Lord Jesus was on this earth was dark. There was no, as we politically correct like to say today, light pollution. There wasn't any electric lights on the side of the shore where you could see, oh, there's the town over there. There wasn't any high beams on the boat so you could see what was out in front of you. Always an interesting thing, isn't it? I thought about that one day. I was outside the house, and I remembered taking a cruise with Laura a year or so ago in January. Big bright lights all over this boat, right? We're in the middle of the ocean. There is nothing for hundreds of miles. What are they trying to see? Looked up in the sky, there flies an airplane. What they got headlights on an airplane for? It's 40,000 feet above the earth. But remember, there's nothing. There's nothing out there. It's dark. And the wind starts to blow. The waves pick up. Apparently, according to what I understand, this little sea is susceptible to that. It's lots of things blow up. Storms come on this thing all the time. Seems like in the Gospels, every time the disciples get in a boat, there's a storm somewhere. But here they are. They're rowing about 3 or 4 miles out, and a storm blows up. Dark. Well, here comes the Lord Jesus. The very last three words of verse 19 says, they were frightened. Yeah, I bet they were. Remember back in the book of Daniel, they're all in the room and a hand appears and begins to write on the wall. And when I had the privilege of going through the book of Daniel, I said at that point, if I was in that room and a hand appeared out of nowhere and began to scratch on the wall, there would be a paw-shaped hole on the other wall. Had I had been in this boat and here comes this figure walking on top of the water, you'd have heard a splash because I'd have been going in the opposite direction. Matthew tells us in his gospel they thought it was a ghost. But he says, in verse 20, it is I. Do not be afraid. And verse 21 is just an incredible little thing to me. And I think an understatement. They were glad to take him into the boat when he said those words. Don't be afraid. It's I. They were glad to receive him. And immediately, John says, the boat was at the land of where they were going. So now we're up to four miracles, according to the study that I'm using here. But what about these two here this morning? These are great stories. These are stories that we learned in Sunday school. These are stories that prove to us a couple of things. They prove to us that he is Lord over creation. Because every time somebody reached into that bowl and got a little bread and got a little fish, there was more bread and there was more fish. That's an immediate miracle of creation. Again, proves to us that he's Lord over the things of nature. The storm didn't bother him. The water didn't bother him. He made the storm, he made that water. And he walked right on the top of both of them because he was Lord over them. Two things I want us to take away from this morning. First of all, the Lord Jesus is still in the business of creating things today. If you don't believe me, listen to what the Apostle Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. If you don't know the Lord Jesus as your Savior this morning, he can make you a new creature. He's still in the creation business today. Second thing, if you do know him as your Savior, if you'll look at verse 15 with me just one more time in John chapter 6. Perceiving they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again up to the mountain by himself. John doesn't record some details for us that the other Gospels do. By the way, all three other Gospel writers record these two stories together in their little books. But we're specifically looking at John, so I'm trying to stick to John as much as I can. But Matthew adds this. The Lord Jesus went up into the mountain to pray. We don't know what he prayed about. But today, if you know the Lord Jesus as your Savior, and you're going through the rough and stormy sea of life, he's making intercession for you before his Father right now. And he's promised us, as the writer of Hebrews says, that he will never leave us nor forsake us. And he went to where those disciples were, and he climbed in that boat with them. They were glad. He will draw near to you in a time of trouble, and you will be glad. And immediately, the boat was at the land of where they were going. And the last thing this morning before we close, that reminded me, two or three times in John's Gospel we've already seen, I'll just quote John 3:16 for you, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but has eternal life." Not will have, not is gonna one day, not maybe, not might. Has eternal life. From the very moment that you put your trust, your faith in the finished work of the Lord Jesus to be your Savior, you have eternal. It's immediate. Just like when he climbed in this boat, they were immediately where they were going. It's a promise that we have from him. Father, this morning we thank you for another time to look into your word. We thank you for the goodness of it, Father. We thank you for the wonderful things that we see. We thank you for these little brief reminders. Father, again, having barely scratched the surface of your word, but to understand and to know that you love us, and you love us so much to have given us the gift of your Son, the lovely Lord Jesus. We thank you again for him, for what he has done for us in bringing salvation to us through his death, burial, and resurrection. We just pray now that you would dismiss us with your blessing. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.